Well, this past week, Julie and I got away for a couple days to celebrate our 37th wedding anniversary, and we had a wonderful time together. You know, I'm so grateful and so amazed just how God has grown our love for each other over these years, that I can truly say that I love her now more than ever before. And so I'm so grateful for God's work in our lives and our relationship. But let me ask you this question, because I think it's pertinent to what I want to move into this morning. How do you think I'd feel if I said to my wife, Julie, over dinner at a nice restaurant on our anniversary, "I love you so much"? And she replied with this, "I love you too, but only because I have to. If I had a choice, I wouldn't." Let me ask you, how would that make you feel? As relational beings made in the image of God, a relational God, we all desire, we all long to be loved with a voluntary love from someone who chooses to do so, not because they just have to do it, because it's some kind of requirement. God desires the same from us. He desires the same from us. Although he is totally self-sufficient in himself, he did not create us because he needed our love, because God is self-sufficient in himself, in the Trinity that we have looked at, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and how they've been involved in creation. He doesn't need that. But God made us to bestow his love upon us. And he has given us the capacity, being made in his image, to glorify him and to enjoy an intimate relationship and fellowship with him, as well as loving relationships with other people, because we're made in the image of God. Before the fall of man into sin, Adam and Eve had an unstained, and we can't even comprehend that, an unstained, uncorrupted capacity as a free moral agent to choose to love God, to love him, to worship him. But along with that capacity was also the possibility of not choosing to love him. And this is one of the things that I believe we're going to be driving home and looking at this morning in the passage we'll be studying. Now, having begun last time a new section introducing the history of man in chapter 2 and verse 4, the rest of chapter 2 is a more detailed explanation of the creation of mankind on day 6 of creation, which expands that general account that we looked at of man's creation in chapter 1 and verse 26 through 31. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 17, I want us to look at this morning five features of man's first home in the Garden of Eden, which we will see sets the scene for the tragic events that will come in chapter 3. The first feature is the location of the garden. The location of the garden. Look at verse 8. "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." Now here we see the Lord God is used over and over and over, 19 times in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. He was the first gardener. The Almighty God, the Creator God, was the first gardener. Because notice that He planted a garden toward the east in Eden. Now the word Eden here means delight. It means pleasure. It talks about a place of much water, and we will see that a little later. Now, although Eden was an actual territory, we're not talking some myth, some allegory. It was an actual place, an actual region. Its geographical location is unknown. And I think that's important to understand, because there's all kinds of different views and things on where it was and how it could have happened. But it is unknown. John MacArthur says, the exact location of Eden is unknown. If toward the east was used in relationship to where Moses was when he wrote, which a lot of scholars believe that's what that phrase means, then it could have been in the area of Babylon, the Mesopotamian Valley, end quote. You see, nobody knows exactly where Eden was or where the garden was located. But what we do know, as we see this passage here, is that the garden itself is not Eden. Notice that the garden is located in Eden. Apparently, God had formed man in some place. We don't know where, doesn't say. But it was here in the Garden of Eden that He personally placed the man whom He had formed. So God created man on the sixth day, Adam, and He placed him in the garden. It has that personal, more intimate involvement of God's action in reference to man. And He personally placed Adam in the garden. As a demonstration of His special love and goodness towards man, God specially designed a massive park-like garden to be man's first home. The Garden of Eden is elsewhere called the Garden of the Lord, as we see in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, as well as the Garden of God in Ezekiel 28. So this is God's garden, and it's God's garden for man. That's why He designed it. Imagine a virgin landscape unspoiled by human progress, untouched by climatic conditions, untainted by sin's curse. The garden located within Eden was an amazingly beautiful and perfect paradise, which was unlike any the world has ever seen since. This was man's first home, where he lived, where he enjoyed everything, and we're going to see some of those things, where he enjoyed everything that God had abundantly provided for him. And also, where he was able to enjoy sinless communication and communion with the Almighty Creator and enjoy that intimate fellowship with Him. What a place! I call it the first home because He didn't stay there long. Adam should have stayed here in this place his whole entire life. But that wasn't possible because of what we see happened in chapter 3. The second feature of man's first home in the Garden of Eden is what I call the trees in the garden. We've looked at the location of the garden. Now we're looking at the trees in the garden. Look at verse 9. out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, in addition to all the other vegetation that God had made, and we saw all of that on day 3 in chapter 1, in the Garden of Eden, notice that God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and is good for food. You see, man's special home was very beautiful to look at. Imagine the garden was beyond description. It was beautiful to look at with its abundance of orchards. And these provided the most delicious and enjoyable fruit imaginable for food. God had abundantly in His grace provided for man. We already saw that originally man was a vegetarian. Back in chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "Then God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you." So man originally was a vegetarian. And here again, he's in this beautiful garden with an abundance of all kinds of different things that he can eat. God provided different kinds of vegetables and herbs and fruits for food. But here in verse 9, notice that the focus is only on the fruit of the trees, because it is introducing now two special trees, which are central to what we will see later in chapter 3. Now look again at the end of verse 9. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These two trees are in the center of the Garden of Eden. They are real, literal trees with real, literal fruit. And because of the tremendous impact that these two trees have on man, there's a question that is brought up in any study of these trees as to whether or not their fruit had special properties or special power to result in bringing life or death. And we'll talk about that. Now, obviously, as the all-powerful Creator, God could have decreed to have the fruit of the tree do whatever He wanted. But again, only if that was His purpose. We already saw that God is the source. He is the giver of life. Adam is already alive. God had breathed into him the breath of life. Renowned Old Testament scholar H.C. Leopold said, and I quote, "Both trees are mentioned because both were there, and both were destined for a very definite purpose. The tree of life, as appears from chapter 3, verse 22, would have served its purpose in the event of the victory of man in the first temptation." And we'll see that when we get to chapter 3, when Eve is tempted by Satan as well as Adam. Its existence shows that God had made ample provision for man's good. Since, however, it never came to be used, why? Because they failed the test, it at once, very properly, recedes into the background after the first mention of it and is alluded to only after the fall in chapter 3, verse 22. Its purpose apparently was to confirm man in the possession of physical life and to render physical death an impossibility. Again, God would use that tree to bring about His will or His purpose. Let me just read Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and 24. It says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." That's because they failed the test that God gave to them. "And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." So concerning this first tree, the tree of life, God had a purpose. I like what Rick King said about this. He said, "Since there was no death before the fall, and no death principle in man and woman, it seems unlikely the pair would need the tree of life to keep from dying." So, if there's no death before the fall, and the death principle hasn't happened yet because there's no sin, then it seems unlikely, he says, that the pair would need the tree of life to keep from dying. But the unthinkable consequence of the pair eating from the tree of life after the fall would seem to indicate the pair would have forever remained in a state of spiritual death." End quote. And so the tree of life appears to have some special properties, but according to God's purpose for Adam and Eve. This is why he kept them from eating from it and being confirmed forever in a sinful condition. Interestingly, the tree of life appears several times in the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation. But there, it is symbolic of eternal life as well as continued blessing. And its leaves somehow enrich heavenly life, making it full and satisfying. But again, I like what Rick said when he stated, "We will surely not need the fruit to keep our eternal life." Concerning the second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's the main one that this whole passage really focuses on. It had no special properties or power, and we'll discuss that more in verse 17. But the word knowledge here refers to experiential knowledge. Not some head knowledge, but that which you personally experience. Adam already had the knowledge of good. That's all that he had. He lived in a perfect environment. He lived in paradise. But to eat the fruit of this tree would produce the knowledge of evil. And since everything God had made was very good, as we saw back in chapter 1 and verse 31, everything that God made was very good, because that is true. This tree and its fruit were also good. They're not harmful, they're not poisonous. And although we see pictures portraying that this was an apple tree, Scripture doesn't tell us that. We don't know what kind of fruit was hanging on this tree. That brings us to the third feature of man's first home in the garden, which is this. I call it the water for the garden. The water for the garden. We now see how God maintained the garden's beauty and fruitfulness in verses 10 through 14. Look what it says. "Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good." In other words, it's of high, excellent quality. "And bdellium." Scholars have different views on that, but they seem to lean more towards a yellowish aromatic gum resin that was used as a fragrance. They would make perfume out of that. And the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. This enormous water supply, it once existed in the massive park-like Garden of Eden. It originated in Eden with a great spring gushing up from a subterranean reservoir beneath the ground, like a artesian spring, if you will. It just bubbled up, but it was massive. It formed a huge river that entered into and flowed through the garden. And it divided into four very large rivers. Now, the beginning of the huge river here was similar to what we saw back in verse 6 last time, where subterranean springs were constantly rising from underneath the ground to supply a high water level in the garden that would sufficiently water not only the garden, but also, again, the whole earth. Now, when we come to this whole water and these rivers, there's a lot of speculation over the identification of these four rivers in an effort to try to locate Eden and the garden. But whereas certain names of places, Havilah, Cush, Assyria, certain names of the rivers, the main two being Tigris and Euphrates that we're aware of, again, the other two, Pishon and Gihon, are gone. They're totally unknown. Whereas these certain names have survived, it is still impossible to pinpoint the exact location of Eden and the garden. I think theologian John Whitcomb said it well, and I quote, "These four rivers are no longer in existence." Now again, the rivers that we're looking at here in this passage, Genesis 2, 10 through 14. "These four rivers are no longer in existence because the flood transformed the topography of the entire earth." Apparently Noah named the present Tigris and Euphrates rivers after two of the rivers which he remembered from before the flood. And again, we're going to look at the cataclysmic destruction of the flood when we get there in chapter 7. We're not talking some local flood. We're talking a worldwide flood that wiped out everything, that obliterated everything. That's why it's really impossible to pinpoint the location. The fourth feature of man's first home in the Garden of Eden is man's work to the garden. Man's work to the garden. We now see why God actually put man in the garden in verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it." Now, picking up from verse 8, where the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim, personally placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, here we see that he put him there for a purpose, for a reason. He had a job for him to do. Adam's vocation in the garden was to cultivate it and to keep it. Now, the root meaning of the word cultivate here is to serve. We're not talking about tilling the ground. We're talking about serving. You see, Adam's physical activity was a service to God. It was only, as we will see when we get to chapter 3, it was only after the fall where man is to cultivate the ground by the sweat of his brow, where he is to till it and he's to fight off the weeds. There are no weeds. Still, we haven't come to the fall yet. And so his physical activity was a service to God. The word keep here means to look after, to take care of, to have charge of. Now, some say it means to guard. But guard from what? God had made everything very good. There was nothing evil to guard against. Therefore, Adam was the caretaker of the garden. Remember, Eve hadn't been created yet. So we're going to look at that next time. So he's there doing what God placed him there to do. His responsibility as a steward of God's creation was to make sure that the plants and the trees in this perfect paradise had appropriate care. Now, what is appropriate care? We don't know what was all involved in that. But this was part of his God-given responsibility to subdue and to rule over all the earth and everything in it. In a perfect, curse-free environment, his labor would have been easy. It would have been enjoyable. It would have been pleasant because, as I said, there were no weeds. Nothing needed to be fixed because nothing was broken. His work was always rewarded with productivity. Can you get a feel? This is another world that we can't relate to. That is not the world that we live in today. It was only after the fall and God's curse on the ground and all creation that man's work outside the garden, because he got driven out of the garden. Only then did his work outside the garden become toilsome, sweaty labor, where he continued to battle the thorns and the thistles of life, whether they were literal, fighting against the weeds and cultivating the ground, or they were metaphorical in the fact that he just had to deal with all the realities of living in a fallen, sinful world. You see, that's the world we live in today. We live in a world we were not created for. And we'll talk about that more. Now, from this verse, I think we can glean three truths. Three truths I want to just pull out. First of all, contrary to what some people may think, work is not a consequence of the fall. Even in the Garden of Eden, God's plan was that he work, and that work was a noble and dignified part of his life. That's how we need to see what it is that we do. Second, man's work was a service to God. Again, we live in a fallen, sinful world where things are not easy, they're not enjoyable, they're not pleasant all the time in the workplace. But God still wants us to see our work as a service to him. Colossians 3:22 and 23 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." We need to look at our day-to-day work, whenever that might be, whether it's work in the home, work outside the home, work in school. We need to see that as a service to the Lord. As Christians, we should be the best workers, because we are doing our work for the Lord rather than for man. And we may have a terrible boss, but we're not doing it for him ultimately. We're doing it for the Lord. And then third, in the paradise of heaven to come. This is not the millennial kingdom, which is paradise restored. I like to call the new heaven and the new earth the paradise rebuilt. But even there, we are still going to be working in service to God. Listen to what Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 says. There will be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Here it is. And His bondservants will serve Him. God wants us to always serve Him. Serve Him in church. To serve Him in the world. Because we belong to Him. And He wants us to live in a way that brings glory and honor to who He is. And then the fifth feature of man's first home in the Garden of Eden is what I call God's prohibition within the garden. God's prohibition within the garden. Look at verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." God gave Adam complete freedom to eat anything that he wanted to. Of any tree of the garden. That would have even included the tree of life. Again, he could eat anything that he wanted. All the plants, all the herbs. He could do whatever he wanted. Because there was no sin. But notice that the Creator also gave His creature, the crown of His creation, the pinnacle of His creation, man, He gave him one and only one prohibition. And that was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was off limits. You see, this prohibition was a test of obedience. It was a test of obedience. It was a test to determine man's love and his loyalty to God or his independence from Him. God had originally created man in His own image, perfectly holy, which enabled him to be able to have communion with and to have intimate fellowship with a perfectly holy God. God hasn't changed. He is too holy to look upon sin. And so when He originally made man, He was in a state where He could have that intimate fellowship with Him. But see, at that point, His holiness was not tested. Man was in a state that theologians like to call untested innocence. Untested innocence or unconfirmed righteousness or holiness. God created man as a free moral agent with the capacity to choose. Either to obey God or to disobey God. Adam was able not to sin, as well as being able to sin. And it is this test that gave him the opportunity to make that choice. He's not the author of sin. He didn't make Adam sin, but God is who God is. God is sovereign. And He wanted Adam to obey, but Adam had the freedom to choose and thus had the possibility of choosing wrongly. You see, if Adam passed the test, he would be confirmed in holiness or righteousness and subsequently not able to sin. Just like the glorified saints, we die, we go to heaven. The very presence of Sin is removed. We are in a place where we are not able to sin. He would also be able to produce righteous children born without a sin nature. However, if Adam failed the test, then two things would happen. First of all, he would immediately experience the knowledge of evil. This is because direct disobedience to God is what? Evil. It is sin. And he would experientially experience that reality. And he would fall into a state of total depravity whereby he was not able not to sin. He was not able to not sin. And then secondly, he would immediately experience death. Look again at the end of verse 17. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely, with certainty, die. The basic idea of death is separation. Eating of the forbidden fruit would result in an immediate spiritual death. And that's primarily the focus here in this passage. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul or spirit. Again, those are used synonymously in the scripture. But it's the separation of the soul spirit from God. Although Adam and Eve would not immediately die physically, they would immediately experience the death principle, whereby they would begin to decay toward physical death. And that's what we're all in the process of doing. And that physical death is the separation of the soul spirit from the body. Again, as we've already seen, God made us as eternal souls. This body, when it dies, it's going to turn back into dust from which it came. But who we are, the real person, is going to go somewhere. We all live somewhere forever. As I've already talked about, it's either in the bliss of heaven with the Lord, or it's in the eternal punishment of hell. And they would also immediately experience the sentence of eternal death. Separation of the soul and spirit from God, which is spiritual death, that's eternal death. You're separated from God forever. Which, apart from the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ, would be carried out. That sentence would be carried out in the second death in a literal lake of fire. And this death would then be transmitted to their children as they are now born with a sin nature. And see, that's true of every one of us that has entered into the world since Adam and Eve. And we will see in chapter 3 the tragic story of how Adam and Eve failed the test. They failed the test. Because of their sin, death entered the world. And they not only brought God's curse and judgment on themselves, but also the whole human race. And on all of creation. The whole of creation groans and travails by God's curse on the world. You see, their choice to sin would spoil the perfect paradise that they were living in. But to keep them from eating from the tree of life and being confirmed forever in their sinful condition, God mercifully and graciously drove them out of the garden to find a new home. Their first home would be gone. The next time we're going to look at the creation of the woman and God's first institution of that covenant relationship of marriage. As I close, let me just say this. Because of Adam's sin, all of us live in a fallen, sin-cursed world, and we are all born with a sin nature. But since we still retain the image of God as free moral agents who are responsible before God for all of our choices, we will one day give an account. As fallen sinners, we are totally depraved in that all of your faculties, all of your capabilities are stained, they're corrupted by sin. Doesn't mean we're as bad as we can possibly be. It just means that all of who we are as a person made in the image of God is stained by sin. So that we can no longer choose to love God and obey His word on our own. We are not able not to sin apart from the saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But as born-again Christians, we have been set free from the penalty of sin. Praise the Lord. We're set free from the penalty of sin. The power of sin is broken so that in Christ we can now live as God originally designed. We have a new heart. We have a new nature. And by the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can now choose in total dependence on the Spirit of God. We can now choose to allow Him to control our lives and to empower us to love God, to love one another the way that God has called us to do. We can reflect Christ-like character. Why? Because He first loved us. He has done a work, a transforming work of salvation in our hearts. We can now choose to live for God's purposes, not just for our own selfish purposes, and to put God's interests and the interests of others before our own. That's what biblical love actually is. It's putting the other person's interests above our own. And that's a work of God in our heart to transform us to where we become more and more like Christ to reflect His love. We can now choose, as we sang earlier, to trust and to bless and to praise God in the good times and in the bad. We can now choose to live our lives to serve Jesus Christ and to bring glory to Him in all that we do. Let me ask you this closing question. Is that what you are choosing to do?